The Lord again for his help and for his grace. Seeking the Lord together again at this time. Eternal God and Father, we come before thee in Christ's name, thanking thee again, O Lord, for the blessings of the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, a day that is set apart for our soul's good. We pray that we would know nourishment and refreshing as we come around the Word. May even our conversations with each other today in the lobby over lunch, may they also be an encouragement to our hearts. May the fellowship of the saints be a blessing to each and every soul. But dear Father, primarily here we're coming, O Lord, to praise your name, to exalt thee in worship and praise and prayer, and to hear what you would say to us in the Word. Give us a desire to understand the Scriptures afresh today. Help us, O God, to be diligent in the hearing and in the preaching of the Word, that we would not, O God, be sluggardly in our devotions today, but give ourselves wholeheartedly to discern the mind of God revealed in the Scriptures of truth. Thank you, Lord, for your Word. Help us, O God, to understand it afresh today. Bless the Sabbath school hour also. Encourage those, O Lord, who are teaching, and the little ones. May they grow in the knowledge of God today. And bless and encourage them, we ask. And draw us all to Christ afresh. We want to know our Savior, the perfect revelation of God. Help us, O God, to see in the Scriptures the glory of our Savior. And bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, please turn with me again to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah 41, we looked at this 2 weeks ago. Really is the introduction to our studies in the knowledge of God. I remind you where we are. Again, we're looking at this matter of God and the subject of knowledge. God as the supreme spirit possesses the faculties of mind, will, and affection. When you think of the mind or the understanding of God, really two subjects, the knowledge of God and then the subject of the wisdom of God. Now we'll come to the wisdom in future studies. And today we're continuing, really, I hope to finish up the subject of the knowledge of God in that sense this morning. And so we thought of God's knowledge of himself and how God also knows all things. And again, it's the aspect that God knows all things. It's been before us in recent studies, looking at the fact that God, again, he knows, if I can get this, he knows the things that will not be. He knows all potential outcomes. He knows the things that were. He has a perfect knowledge of the past. We think of God's remembrances of past in that sense. And then the things that are, God's knowledge of all things that are present. Again, we see that revealed in the Word of God. And so we're not just inserting these concepts into the Word of God. We're seeing things that are clearly revealed in the Scriptures themselves. And so you see portions of Scripture that discuss God's knowledge of all of these various matters. And so let's read Isaiah 41, looking again at the verse number 21. Again, the comparison of the true God with all manner of false gods. And the Lord is really challenging his people. They are giving themselves to false gods, to idols. And he says, "Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show us, or show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good and or do evil, that we may be dismayed, and behold it together. Behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught, and abomination is he that chooseth you." And of course, when we come to the next section in terms of what God's knowledge consists of, we are considering the fact that God knows the things that will be. And we start here in Isaiah 41 because you see the contrast between the true God and false gods in the challenge that God brings to false gods. The things that they cannot do, he can do. They are nothing, verse number 24. Their work is of naught, but God is not like that. And part of the things that are described in this, you have there, verse 22, "Know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show us this, or show the things that are to come hereafter." And of course, that's impossible. But the implication is, it is not impossible for God. God knows the things that are come. God knows the things that are hereafter. And then turn across to Acts chapter 15. And again, there is an Old Testament text regarding this. And again, we're going to come to a very important point, and this really is underscored throughout the Bible. I'm just looking at two very specific texts to prove this truth, that God knows the things that are come. And you have Acts 15 in the discussions regarding God's mercy towards the Gentiles and God's opening up grace toward the Gentiles. Verse 18 says this, Acts 15 verse 18, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Now, what does that imply? Again, what does that imply? A very clear implication is, when does God know all things? Yeah, time. He's always known all things, because at the beginning, what precedes the beginning? Eternity. Well, there is no change. And so there's a sense in which from all eternity, God has known all things from the beginning of the world. And again, similar language is, of course, used regarding God's electing choice, God's choice of Christ. Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The elect are chosen before the foundation of the world. And so all of these things, God's knowledge of all his works, precede time itself, and therefore God's knowledge of all things is eternal, and therefore God knows all future things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. And so theologically, there's often been a connection here between God's knowledge of all things and his will regarding all things. His sovereign will, his counsel. And so some would say, well, here we see an evidence that God's knowledge of all things is intrinsically tied to his counsel and his will over all things. Okay, so keep Acts 15 in mind and turn across then to Ephesians chapter 1. I'll just show you this connection. Ephesians chapter 1 and the verse number 11. And again, of course, you have back in verse number 4, you've referenced to God's electing choice of men being before the foundation of the world. And part of the proof for that, verse 11, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated," and again, when? Before the foundation of the world. "Being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." So all things happen according to God's will. God works all things according to his will. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning. Okay, see how this language all corresponds? Acts 15, God's works are known from the beginning. Ephesians chapter 1, his works are after the counsel of his will. And so you see this connection between God's eternal, unchanging will and therefore his knowledge of all things. He's willed all things. Now, again, it's a very important thing to understand here. God's will of all things guarantees all things. And therefore, his knowledge of the future is not subject to chance or frustration or in any way surprise. God has willed the future, therefore he knows the future, because his will surely come to pass. There's no potential of God's will not happening. And therefore, it's not that God desires something 10 years from now that may not happen. God has willed something 10 years from now, if there is 10 years from now. God has willed that, and therefore it will surely come to pass. And thus, his knowledge of 10 years from now is infallible and perfect, because his will not be thwarted in anything. So again, you see how the doctrine of God overlaps in these areas, and therefore God has a perfect knowledge of things that will be. And that's part of the reason why in the Old Testament scriptures and the prophecies, things that are future are often worded in the past tense. You think of language like Isaiah, "Unto you is born this day." You know, this idea of a child being born, a virgin will conceive. You've got Isaiah 53, all the language of the suffering servant, all often in the past tense. So certain is the future purposes of the Lord. So God knows all things, even things that will be. Now here, I'm going to really give you two important qualifications And I am not taking questions on these. Okay, so because I know that the two things I'm going to say right now provoke tremendous questions. And I'm not taking questions because I can't answer them. And there are things here that cannot be answered. God's knowledge of all things connected to his will has historically in the Reformed understanding of this not implied that God, if you like, is the cause of all future things. Of course, the issue here is sin and evil. We've always tried to guard and maintain the moral purity of God, that God is not the author of evil. And that does not mean that God does not know that evil will come to pass. He knew the evil that would come to pass regarding Christ's own son. He knew that evil, and again, that evil was indeed part of the eternal counsel and decree, but there's always been that guarding of the fact that God is not the author of sin and evil. Doesn't mean it's not part of his will. I'm not saying that. But for God's own glory, all these things have come to pass. And so you get to the point of, why is there evil in the world? Why has God permitted all these things? And it is for his own glory. And that's where you've got to stop. And there are things you cannot properly answer. Okay. The other thing that's important here is that not only is God's future knowledge of all things not suggesting that God is the author of evil or sin, but it also is taught in such a way that though God knows all things, that does not do violence to man's freedom. Though the future is guaranteed, yet man still acts freely in the choices he makes. He has been guarded. There's this understanding that God's eternal knowledge and predestining purposes does not make men automatons, that they're robotic in some sort of way. No, there's still freedom given to man to make choices for which they're therefore held accountable and responsible. He said, Pastor, I can't put all together. No, either can I. But the Bible shows both. The Bible shows all of these things. God decrees and plans all things, yet is not the author of sin. And God decrees and plans all things, yet men are free to act according to their desires and according to their choices. So I said, no questions, but any comments? Yeah, okay, hands go up. Okay, Dan, go ahead, brother. Yeah, no, of course. So you're looking at, Dan's making the point again that given the deadness of men, they will always do what they want in terms of sin. They'll always choose sin, and that's always the case. But we must guard the truth that when a sinner rejects the gospel, they are still held accountable for that rejection. Even though they do what they want to do, they're still accountable for rejecting the gospel. They have a choice to make at that point. And we're so determined. We're Reformed. We're Calvinistic. We don't believe in free will. And we don't, if it's qualified badly, but we do believe in free will if it's properly defined. That man is free to act according to his choice, according to his nature, but we know they'll act according to their nature. They're still accountable. And so I turned across my Bible back to Romans chapter 9, because of course Romans 9 is where you see all this together. You have Romans 9 in terms of the matter of God's will. So verse number 19, for who hath resisted his will, again brought the question, why do yet find fault? And again, the point is, we saw this in Romans 9, he does still find fault. Even though man cannot resist his will, yet God still does find fault. And you get down to the point where it says in verse number 20, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? So I'm just asserting the fact that God's future knowledge does not render men unaccountable to God. They are still free to make their choices. And it's also the case that when we believe the gospel, we do so because we want to do so. We're not forced into it. And I love it. It's worded in different ways in the hymn, "How sweet and awful is the place," but "sweetly drew us in." It's how it's worded in one of the forms of that hymn. It's the idea that the gospel is presented to us, and yet we're sweetly drawn in by the gospel promises. So that's a great truth. Yeah, George and then Kim. Yeah, it's helpful, George. It's helpful. And so you're looking at trying to understand the breadth of Scripture. That's what our brother's really dealing with. You can't isolate one text of Scripture and then run with that to the point you deny other texts. And so I think when you come to the sovereignty of God, even over the matter of evil, the three great examples, again, are Joseph and his brothers, Judas, woe unto him, you know, even though he's predetermined, yet woe unto him, and of course also the cross in general. The work of the cross. These are examples where God has sovereignly organized and controlled all the affairs of man to bring about a purpose and an end that he had eternally predestined. And he brings it to pass. And yet each step along the way, the brothers are responsible, Judas is responsible, Herod, Pilate, the religious leaders, they're all held responsible for their actions. And at certain points in time, they made a choice. You see that in the upper room. Like the Lord is presenting Judas. You have a choice to make now, Judas. What are you going to do? And he went out, and it was night. You know, that sense of a choice that was made in Judas's mind at that very point. Ken?
Yeah, I was thinking about being a devil ahead. When he took Sarah to be his wife from Abraham, and he was confronted with that by Abraham, and the Lord confronted him, and he said, "I did this in the integrity of my heart." And the Lord said, "Yes, I did do it in the integrity of my heart. I know that." I restrain you. So here's an unsaved man. You know, I don't think he's a redeemed person, but even in the unbeliever, God can, you know, restrain them. Like there's restraining grace, not just redeeming grace, but there's restraining grace where God is able, you know, to somehow work in the heart of an unbeliever so they can only really go so far in their sin. But yet they're acting according to their nature. God would totally.
Yeah, and so, yeah, amen. Good illustration. And so you have, again, this difficulty. You should not teach, again, man's freedom, man's free will in such a way that you'd end up denying God's eternality and sovereign will and purpose. You can't do that. And yet here, the Reformed teachers, and again, I mentioned Stephen Charnock, the Puritan and his doctrine of God, it's him to emphasize this point. You can't teach the knowledge of God that is of all things yet to come, and yet not also affirm the fact that men are still free and must act according to the choices that they have before them in the world. So keeping those things in mind, we'll move on. Again, the comfort of this is very, very simple. You have no idea what tomorrow will bring. But God does. I know he holds the future. And he holds it in his hands. That one wonderful hymn again that affirms that truth. Yeah, sure. Yeah, all of these things are under God's sovereign purpose. And yeah, amen. So let's move on. I want to try to really apply this so that we've got all these four categories of knowledge of God. Things that will not be, things that were, things that are, and things that will be. Really, a summary of God's knowing of all things in various categories revealed in the Scriptures. But what are some of the applications? How do we make this, you know, a practical relevance to our souls? Things to take away from this. And again, you go in various directions here. I want to give you three particular applications of this. It is our responsibility to humbly worship God. And again, turn your attention to Romans chapter 11. And again, we looked at this not so long ago in our the evening studies at that point, Romans 11. And what is provoked in the Apostle Paul is a heart of praise unto God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Again, you come to this assertion, who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Well, there's no one telling God what to do. Again, we're not in God's debt. That's verse 35. And in the conclusion, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Again, we find ourselves, as we have done all of these studies, we find ourselves confronted with the very plain truth. God is God and we are not. And therefore, when it comes to the area of knowledge, well, we see our inadequacies, we see how quick we are to forget things, and we see how little we know about the present. We know nothing about the future, and yet God knows all of these things. And so we fall on our faces and we worship God who hath known the mind of the Lord. But beyond that, not only this aspect of, if you like, humble worship, there are a couple of areas in particular. And one challenge when it comes to the knowledge of God is, what does this do for our prayer lives? So within the confines of worship, still prayer, of course, being an aspect of worship, why do we still pray? God knows all things. He knows our hearts. He knows the future. He knows the outcomes. And so the unbeliever will say, well, this is all true. Why do you bother praying? And in fact, even the child of God may say, well, is there really? What does prayer actually do? Yep, Mrs. Shannon. Exactly, absolutely. It is that simple, Mrs. John. He commands us to pray. End of debate and discussion. Okay, absolutely. But I'll let Dan go a bit further. And I'll take Dan.
Okay, so, tying all these things together, you have known the mind of the Lord, but we have the mind of Christ. Okay? I've said this back, if you said the other one first. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. It's tied in the prayer. Father God,
okay. Yep, Daniel, can I take it here?
We pray to God because He wants us, because He knows what we want, what we ask Him, and when we give it to Him, He is not trying to remind God about something or trying to make Him act in a specific way. We're just pouring our what we want to God.
Yeah, I like that. So you're pouring out your desires before God, even though God knows them. There's still, this is Shannon, very helpful. Says there's a command to pour out our hearts to God. There's a command to pray. The Lord's Prayer, as Dan said, the Lord's Prayer is the command of Christ. Here's how you express your desires. But what does that therefore do? Well, it brings glory to God. God, in using prayer to the outcome of his ends, does that in such a way that brings glory to His name. You think of your, you know, little children and around you, and they're very young. You know what they want. But you want them to ask that they then express dependence upon you in such a way that you can be generous in your giving towards them and show them your generosity and love towards them. And so even in that sense, God is displaying His love as He gladly responds to our prayers and answers our prayers for the glory of His name. And so it's all part of God's purposes in prayer. He delights to hear our hearts. And so sometimes we must get away with this idea that in prayer we're bending God's arm behind His back in some way, coercing God to do something He doesn't want to do. No, or when our desires are godly desires, then God delights to give us the desires of our hearts. The issue is making sure our desires of our hearts are according to His will. And then we bring those godly desires to God. He delights to give us those desires. It's all part of God's gracious purposes in interacting with us in this world. Paul.
You mentioned it, times when you pray, you feel such a sense of peace. It brings such benefit to you. That might be the reason why.
Yeah, no. Yeah, amen. There's many, many factors in prayer, and it's often said that prayer is the greatest purpose of prayer is to help ourselves, and that's very true. Philippians 4, you know, you cast your cares, and then you get the peace of God, the past understanding that comes in response to those prayers. So yeah, absolutely. It's really that interaction of communion. Prayer is that communion. We worship God, we tell God who He is, in a way, but that kind of, He knows that as well. But we're expressing our worship and adoration of God in prayer in that sense. Yeah, Dan? Yeah. Yeah. So we are, the idea of praying against our enemies again comes under God's eternal purpose. But in New Covenant terms, we are to pray against Christ's enemies, not our enemies. We may have enemies that aren't Christ's enemies due to the carnality of our souls. So the imprecatory Psalms, you have David acting as the king praying against enemies of the kingdom. We continue to have that pattern of praying against Christ's enemies. And ultimately you're praying, thy kingdom come. So praying against Christ's enemies is a fulfillment of praying that petition in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. And it is that Christ's enemies will be defeated, as they will be when He returns. And so all of that comes to you. It's still part of God's purpose. But what you're doing there, when you're praying again for God to judge His enemies, if they're not converted but to judge them, what you're really praying for there is again that God does His perfect will for His glory and for His name. And so it all comes together in the purpose of God. But yeah, all works out that way. The other thing regarding worship is that we must understand that we can't pretend when it comes to worship. Listen, I have no idea your heart when it comes to worship today, and you have no idea of my heart. You don't know what's going on in my mind and my heart when I'm singing a hymn. You don't know what's going on in my mind and my heart when I'm preaching a sermon or praying. You don't know any of those things. But God does. It is vain to pretend in the presence of God. And so it's a challenge, again, it's a preacher's challenge, because in a sense, if I don't pretend and you see the depth of my heart in worship, then that's going to be difficult, isn't it? But I know in my heart I can't pretend, therefore I've got to, by God's grace, seek to be sincere in every aspect of worship. But so have you. When you come to sing and to pray, there is no point in doing this in such a way you think you might please man, you may get the approval of man, but what really matters is the approval of God, and you can't hide from the Lord who knows all things. Okay, this is some application regarding worship. Let me just add some other things that we need to finish for today. There is a sense of happy faith in this. Some of the things that God knows give us tremendous confidence and comfort. You take 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, the Lord knoweth them that are His. That's a great comfort. You know, that we don't need to be fretting ourselves. Again, the context there is a false teachers and true teachers, but the general sense is true. The Lord knows all those that belong to Him. And so sometimes we wonder, is someone so saved, and this one saved, and this one got, are they genuine, are they insincere, are they pretending? The Lord knows those who are His. And the comfort and the peace that we can get from that, I'm not fretting in these things. But it's also one of, to turn back to John 21, we look at this one last time, before the communion, but John 21, again, it's Christ's words to Simon, the challenge, lovest thou me? And then Simon Peter, verse 17, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. We have so many accusers at times. Satan's the accuser of the brethren. And at times, there are those in the church, and they will accuse us of this or that or the other thing. And they'll often impugn the integrity of our hearts and our motivations and our motives. And sometimes people misjudge actions. They'll see an action and they'll make a judgment of that action that is not true. The heart, their judgment of the heart's not true. They can see a line between action and heart, but they may not be right. They might wrong with your heart and misjudge you. And so there's something tremendously comforting to get before God and say, Lord, you know my heart right now. No matter what they say, you know my heart. And you know the reasons why I did this or what the case may be. Lord, you know my heart. And that's, again, Job refers to that. Go back to Job. There's a wonderful verse in Job 16. As Job is being confronted with his enemies, or his friends, Job 16 and the verse 19. And he says, "Also now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my record is on high." Again, that's a matter of claiming this assertion of integrity. You know, Lord, you know my heart. You know my frame. But also, that's Psalm 103. He knoweth our frame. Again, turn there, Psalm 103. These are all things Scripture says that God knows, that gives comfort to our souls. Psalm 103 in the verse 14. Again, in the context, again, of God being pleased to bless us, of not forgetting God's benefits. "For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust." And again, the previous verse, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame. His compassions fail not. His mercies are new every morning." Why? Because he knows exactly how weak we are. We are harsh on ourselves at times. We're harsh. "Oh, my devotions were so cold and dry, and my service for God has been barren and dry," as the hymn writer says. We feel that within ourselves, and we condemn ourselves. And sometimes there's an appropriateness to this. But the Lord knows our frames. And thus, he is able to minister to us exactly as we need. You go back to Psalm 69. Again, another thing that God knows that gives us, again, comfort and a happiness in our faith. Psalm 69 and the verse 19. "Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonour. Mine adversaries are all before thee." He knows all our adversaries. He knows them. Nothing is surprising to God. And though we may feel the weight of a circumstance, God knows all about it. And that gives comfort to our souls. You think of the language of Revelation chapter 2 and the verse number 9 as Christ speaks to the churches. And again, there's a comfort there that God knows and Christ knows the afflictions of the churches. Revelation 2 verse number 9. "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty," right, in the church in Smyrna. The comfort again that the Lord knows the troubles in the churches. What a blessing these things are. Happy faith in the knowledge that God knows all things. And then one last matter. And that, of course, is the matter of holy living. It should be an outcome here. And again, the psalmist says, Psalm 119, 168, "I have kept thy precepts and thy testimonies, for all my ways are before thee." Charnock makes the illustration that an adult will often control their actions and their words in the presence of a child. Or they ought to. You know, an unconverted soul, there's a child in the presence, they'll guard what they say and what they do. How much more should we when we are before the Lord's eyes? If a child will govern how we speak and act, how much more should the holy God of heaven govern how we think, speak and act? And so holy living is an aspect, again, application from the knowledge of the Lord. So that's really just a summary. It's taken a few weeks to get through the material regarding God's knowledge of all things, his knowledge of himself and all things, and then some application at the end. And may God help us again to live this out in our lives. And praise the Lord that the Lord knows our hearts and yet remembers not our sins against us. And we come back to that blessed truth that Christ has covered us. His righteousness and blood covers all our transgressions from view. Let's get before God, let's pray, let's ask the Lord's help again today as we come to worship his name. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your revelation of yourself, that we are not making up things regarding your character, your attributes, your ways. We are simply repeating those things that are given to us in the Word. Help us, Lord, therefore, to work this out in our lives, to consider it carefully. That we'd be those, O God, who would be careful regarding our thinking, our words and our actions, knowing, O Lord, that you see all things, and the psalmist says, all our ways are before you. So give us the grace, O Lord, to live this out. Help us, O Lord, to be holy, and to do those things that please thee. Help us to worship your name now this morning, to do so humbly and honestly, with a heartfelt devotion. And again, you be glorified in this house today. Help us in Jesus' precious name. Amen.